you, Liz. God bless you.
Welcome.
Let her know how much you really appreciate her, huh? She's a gift. So good to see all of you. So good to be in the presence of God together. Amen. I could just stay there a while. My soul is already shredded, though, so I'll try to get through this. I did spend a little bit of the week in Tennessee. I have good news. Spring is on the way. Where we were, some of the grass was green. Some of the trees were turning green. It's going to happen, guys. Hang in there. Well, last week we finished a series that focused on both prayer and mindfulness of the poor, epitomized maybe by the beginning teaching when we talked about Cornelius, who was on a first-name basis with an angel and was chosen by God to break the gospel to all the Gentiles because of his regularity in prayer and his mindfulness of the poor. That matters to God. I forgot to mention last week that one of the ways you might want to participate in being mindful of the poor is there's a micro pantry right outside our building. You could come with your Bible. You could come with your offering. You could come with a can of beans. No live animals, please. But if you want to bring some groceries that are non-perishable, one of the ways you can help those who are struggling in our city is at this micro pantry right by between the entrances on the main floor. Today we're introducing a new series for the season of Lent, a season of remembering the lead up to the crucifixion, followed through Easter when we hear the best news possible that Jesus isn't there anymore, he's been risen from the dead. But it's important also for how we do the lead up and paying attention to the love of the Lord for us. You've already heard today that we understand ourselves, our self-identity is that we're a community of people learning how to live in love after the pattern of Jesus. Well, there's no season like the Lenten season that so vividly shows the love of Jesus for all of us. And so it's a great season to pay attention closely to what the Lord is doing. During Lent, the traditional church often focuses on the spiritual practice of walking and praying through what is called the Stations of the Cross. The stations are spots along the way from the Garden of Gethsemane to where Jesus was buried, where significant aspects of his crucifixion were played out, and they're worthy of deep attention. Normally, there's about 14 of those stations. If you'll notice some posters on the glass over here, we've got pictures of 14 of those stations, and if you're here early on a Sunday morning or want to linger a bit afterwards, feel free to notice what they are. Feel free to notice what they're trying to depict in those pictures. But they're there to help us pay attention to the love of the Lord and the richness of his generosity towards us. Since there are six Sundays in Lent, beginning next Sunday, over the course of today and the next 6 weeks, we're going to focus on just seven of those events. And today is an introduction to those events. We don't want this series to be a series of just mere teaching about the events of life of Jesus. We don't want you just to gain some theology. We're not wanting to just be smarter about what happened. We'd like the next 6 weeks to be something of a pilgrimage that we take together, our own journey. You want to do a pilgrimage together? First, let's talk about the mindset of a pilgrimage. If you were to call your travel agent and tell them that you wanted a ticket to Israel, you might not go to Israel just to see the features of the geography there. There are beautiful sights, like the Mediterranean Sea, but you can see that beautiful blue-green water from other parts in the world as well, from Europe, from Northern Africa, for example. You can see large lakes like the Sea of Galilee in many places in the world. You wouldn't have to just go to Israel to see that sight. Still, you could go to Israel with a sightseeing perspective where there's where Jesus was born, or that's the lake where he walked on water. Or that's where they believe Jesus fed 5,000, and you could have that argument whether that was the place or some other place. And of course, you could pose and get your selfie while you're checking out the sites. But there's another posture that we can take on a trip to the Holy Land. We can see all the same sites, but with a difference. Not just about interest, not just about curiosity, but instead for the impact, for the personal transformation that could happen because of that impact. This difference of mindsets is true not just about the Holy Land, You could go as a tourist to the German concentration camp and look in disbelief at what humans can do to each other. You can see the accounting books where Nazis accounted for every person they killed and for every article of clothing that they removed from them, all of which were later used as evidence against them. Or you can go to be impacted so as to never forget the Holocaust, and you can become an agent on a mission not to let the world forget because you've been affected by the Holocaust, not just made smarter about it. The first posture is that of a sightseer. Sightseers fuel the tourism industry. Our own town has become a hub for those who want to sightsee. After all, we're near Starved Rock. There's a lot of Native American history. There's Abe Lincoln history. I like to tease my friend John Walker and his piece of Abraham Lincoln history. His church is right over there by a parking lot, and right next to his church, there's a big sign that says, "Where Lincoln Slept." I like to tease him. He must have been hearing one of his sermons. Or you could visit the other state parks around here, or watch the Eagles in the Mitter, or you could buy a ticket on St. Genevieve paddleboat. That's a message from my son's boat over there, to see those Eagles. But the other posture that we could take and we want to take today is that of a pilgrim on pilgrimage. A pilgrimage is different from a regular trip, both in its purpose and its spiritual significance. Just for the fun of it, you may want to watch a movie called The Way featuring Martin Sheen, which is a pilgrimage movie, and you might understand more deeply what I mean. But they each have a different kind of purpose. If you're just taking a trip, it's usually for leisure reasons. Maybe you want to go sightseeing, or there's business to take care of, or other personal reasons. Whereas if it's a pilgrimage, it's going to have spiritual or religious or reflective intent. You're going to concentrate. You're going to focus. It'll affect the choice of destination that you make. A trip can be anywhere that's beautiful to you, or anywhere that's interesting or restful. You can visit tourist spots or beaches or mountains, resorts, for example. Whereas a pilgrimage, you're going to name a particular site, probably one designated a holy site. Maybe it'd be Jerusalem, could be Rome, could be Santiago de Compostela. And there's a difference in the effort and the challenge you're willing to take if you're going to make a trip versus making a pilgrimage. A trip, you're going to look for comfort, usually, or convenience or enjoyment. On a pilgrimage, you might climb mountains, you might go descend into valleys. You might include fasting or spiritual practice, like walking the Camino de Santiago. Pilgrimages are also part of our biblical heritage. Israelites were required to travel to the temple for feasts like Passover. Even Jesus and his family made regular pilgrimages. In Luke chapter 2, you can read about it. Verse 41, it says, "Every year Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the festival according to the custom." Pilgrimages were a part of Jesus' life. I've done sightseeing trips. One of my favorite kinds of sightseeing trips involves scuba diving. It's a different world under the water. I remember one time in particular, I went to Mexico scuba diving in Mexico, and I got to touch two sharks. One of them was a tiny nurse shark kind of hidden back in a crevice under the water. The other was on ice in the grocery store, and it was big. But I touched that one so that I could come back and tell you that I touched a shark. So I've done sightseeing trips, but I've also done pilgrimages. I remember one pilgrimage in Israel, and there's a couple of sites that particularly stood out to me. One was the church in Magdala. If I could try to describe it well to you, and the front wall of the church, it's mostly glass, and it overlooks the Sea of Galilee. In front of the glass and between the glass and the pews is a boat like would be in existence in the time of Jesus. And so if you're going to sit in the pews, you're going to look forward and you're going to see that boat, and you're going to see the glass or see through the glass to see the Sea of Galilee. And when it comes time to say the homily or do the mass, the priest is going to step up into that boat and declare the gospel of the kingdom of God. It just so moved me. Here I am looking at the sea upon which Jesus arrived to this part of the world for the first time and got out of a boat and declared the gospel. And today there are people still declaring the gospel there. Another particular compelling part of Israel for me was the Mount of Olives, where I was sitting on this hill looking across a valley, looking at the sights of Jerusalem. And the guide pointed out, this is where Jesus was brought to be tried. This is where Jesus was beaten. This is where Jesus was put, they put the cross on him so he would carry. All of those things were within sight of Jesus, and he still said yes. You know, I can say yes to go down to that corner and take a ride, but you could surprise me on the other side of that corner and I might back out. He saw where he was headed, and he went there anyway. Today we are pilgrims seeking a transformation of heart that deepens our love and the worship of our King. By the way, didn't we have a wonderful time worshiping our King this morning? I just thank God. And we're going to visit some holy sites over this season, Sundays of Lent. We're going to travel with our minds and our imaginations and our hearts, and our focus is going to be on the lead up to and through the cross, and it will culminate in the joy of the resurrection. Our goal is our transformation. We're anticipating a transformed appreciation of the experiences of Jesus and his disciples in ways that teach us, in ways that cause us to appreciate and love Jesus more, in ways that affect our worship response and increase our willingness to take up our own cross and follow him. I want to say something that I believe is very important. It's not enough to be a fan of Jesus. And it's possible to worship Jesus as a fan of Jesus. Worship is important. It was important to Jesus, but Jesus never said, worship me. He always said, take up your cross and follow me. I want our hearts to be so stirred by the love of God that we see that we'll be willing to take up our cross and follow him. Our pilgrimage today begins in the longest chapter of the book of Mark. Similar to the text that Liz read for us, taken from later in the chapter begins with a story where some people recognize what's really going on, and other people are just clueless. Let me read from the first part of the chapter, chapter 14, verse 1. Now the Passover and the festival of unleavened bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were scheming to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. But not during the festival, they said, or the people may riot. While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor." And they rebuked her harshly. "Leave her alone," said Jesus. "Why are you bothering her? She's done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them any time you want. But you will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare me for burial. Truly, I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Most of the people in this particular scene were just sightseers. Some were there probably to see Simon the leper. Just his name suggests something to us. It probably suggests that he used to be on the outside of the city with the disease of leprosy and was probably healed by Jesus. And now he's back in his house and back in public, and apparently he's invited Jesus over for a meal. And while he and Jesus and the disciples who are present, because we hear of them in other parts of the chapter, an uninvited, anonymous woman interrupts the meal, and she just looks out of place. This just wasn't planned for. There was no table place setting for her. We weren't looking for her. She caught us off guard. Important people were here. Simon the leper was there. Jesus the teacher was there. But she may not have been dressed for that particular occasion. She just kind of burst in through the door. Her agenda was obviously different from anybody else's in that scene. And from their perspective, she was spoiling a good and otherwise pleasant evening that they were having together. And what did she do with that expensive perfume? What a waste. She was anointing Jesus with a perfume that was so expensive, it would have cost more than a year's wages to buy that box of perfume. And the Bible says she broke it open. In other words, she didn't unscrew a cap and pour a little and save the rest. It was broken. It was poured out. It was all for him and to him. And it all just seemed too much, kind of over the top. What's this about? She hysterical? Is she histrionic? What's the scoop with her? What could we have done with that money if we would have given it to the poor? We could have built a new pads facility. And it was so extravagant that it was enough to make Judas finally decide, I'm done with this. I'm done with the Lord. I'm going to sell him. I'm going to sell him out. But there were two people at that scene that were not mere sightseers. One was the woman with perfume. She might not have known the specifics of what was about to happen to the one that she was worshiping, but she felt her love for Jesus stirring inside her. Something of the Spirit was stirring. And the timing just seemed right. And in a biblical kind of way, it was as if the hour had come. She knew that her heart was telling her that she had, now was the time, to express her love to him in some way commensurate with how strong she felt her love for him. She didn't go to Simon the leper's house that night to be a sightseer. She wasn't just a fan of Simon or of Jesus. She was a pilgrim. She had a spiritual purpose to be accomplished. She went to honor the one who had already transformed her. And by her act of worship, her name and her reputation was further transformed forever. The scriptures that we read just read said to us, truly I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. And here we are, telling the story again in memory of her. Jesus was the other who his whole life was a pilgrimage. He spoke up and defended her. She has done a beautiful thing to me. You can call it out of place. You can call it out over the top. Jesus saw the heart of it all and declared, she's done a beautiful thing to me. You're always going to have the door. If you want to make excuses why she shouldn't have done this, because you could have been used to bless the poor, you're always going to have the poor. You can bless them anytime you want. But she had just this one moment. The Spirit in her knows that I'm approaching my death. Her heart is being moved by the Spirit, not just by manners, by propriety. Again, Jesus called it beautiful and said she did what she could. She couldn't stop any of the crimes that were about to be committed against Jesus. She couldn't stop the violence that was about to ensue. And maybe you or I can't either. She could bring a consolation. She could be an island of love in an otherwise ocean of hate. Her loving heart had burst through the show and so-called propriety and declared her love of Jesus. And Jesus was telling the sightseers, quit hiding behind your pseudo-spirituality excuses about what the poor could have received. If we want to be pilgrims and not mere sightseers, what do we take away from this story? For me, it makes me want to pay attention to the movement of the Spirit, even when I don't understand all the specifics of what it's telling me. Just pour it out, John. Just pour it out. I had an experience that taught me that years ago, on what was called the Holy Desert in Mexico. The leader of the group of men gathered us and said, I'm going to dismiss you to go your separate ways on this mountain for 30 minutes, and I want you to come back with the word of the Lord for us. I felt pressure. I could make something up. I could tell them that the Lord told me to take a big offering. But something happened to me during those 30 minutes. I felt a stirring in me, but there were no words. And I, for the first time in my heart, made a distinction inside me. There's a difference between words and voice. And the truth is, I'd rather know the voice even before I know the words. The truth is, the devil came to tempt Jesus with words, but Jesus recognized whose voice it was. And I came back with a new appreciation for voice. Maybe she didn't know the words of what was going to happen later that day or later that week to Jesus, but she felt the voice inside her that she was worshiping. So I want to take away from this story, if you don't do anything, know anything else to do, John, worship when the hour comes close. Now, let's go to later in the chapter where Liz has already read for us. I'm sorry, but I got a frog in my throat. I'm going to move this mic and try to get rid of it. Is that better? Thank you. He's alert back there, isn't he? We're going to go to the end, closer to the end of the chapter in the Garden of Gethsemane. To get there, we need to pass through the upper room where Jesus is having a meal with his disciples. And he's trying hard to get them to realize what time it is, that the hour has come. He warns them that he's about to be betrayed by one of them, no less. And the mood with him and with his disciples has turned sad and heavy. We see Jesus breaking bread and calling it, identifying it as his broken body. He then shared a cup of wine with them, calling it his new covenant blood, saying that he'll not drink it again until he drinks it new in the kingdom of God. Boy, it's difficult to make sense of all that he's saying. And now they're leaving the room, singing a hymn as they go. And we follow Jesus and his disciples as they move into the Garden of Gethsemane. In contrast to the woman, Jesus knows specifically what is soon going to happen to him. He knows he's going to be crucified. No matter how hard he tried to get his disciples to understand it, they couldn't understand it. And now Jesus is done trying to instruct them. He can't try anymore. He's now focusing on his own destiny and his own need, and he feels compelled to pray. He goes to a familiar place, probably where he'd prayed many times before. He goes to a garden, the Garden of Gethsemane. He invites his disciples to be close, but not so close as to impose on the work that he needs to do in prayer. Let me read that account, chapter 14, verse 32. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Jesus, as he feels the hour approaching, prays. The woman, as she felt the hour approaching, worshiped. Jesus is praying. And in painful, vulnerable honesty with his father, he tries to persuade his father, "Please, Father, you can do anything. You can change anything. You can undo anything. Would you please change your plan for my life?" And he prays that same prayer three times. "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." And finally, he surrenders in trust. "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." You know, that particular prayer, that particular phrase often gets a bad rap, because sometimes it can be used as an excuse to pray no other part of the prayer. I don't have to ask the Lord for this or ask for the Lord for that. I can take a shortcut and just say, "Nevertheless, not my will be done, but yours." That was the most courageous prayer that he could have prayed. To surrender himself to Father's will, knowing what was coming. Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," in other words, Dad, familiar, close, loving, Dad, "everything's possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Then he returns to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Simon," he said, he said to Peter, "are you asleep? Couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour?" I think that's curious. Simon had earlier been named Peter, which means rock. Well, the rock is failing, so he gets called Simon again. "Simon," he said to Peter, "are you asleep? Couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you'll not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Once more, he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They didn't know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." And he walked toward the fire. Anyone who wants to learn how to live and love after the pattern of Jesus needs to remember that when the fire was a holocaust, I'm not talking about the holocaust, when a fire was a raging fire, he walked toward it on our behalf. Sightseers go to see the location and argue, was that the Garden of Gethsemane or was that the Garden of Gethsemane? Pilgrims see and feel the heaviness, and they're in awe at Jesus because they saw him turn towards the fire. Pilgrims notice the sleepiness of the friends and remember how many times they have done the same thing. I can relate to those pilgrims or to those disciples. But the story is not really about the disciples. They're the ones that serve in contrast, that magnifies the courageous and loving majesty of a Jesus who prays for himself and others, even if he has to do it alone. He was heavy, he was sorrowful to the point of death. He wanted the friends of his help. They failed him, and he prayed for himself and for us alone. Our master, our teacher, our Lord does not get discouraged and quit on us. Can you say praise the Lord? Jesus prays to the end. I want to close with a story. A story where I was the sightseer and she was the pilgrim. I was in my office alone. My door was shut. I don't remember exactly what I was doing when I heard a soft knock on the door. Opening the door, I discovered that Peggy was asking to see me. Peggy was no stranger to me. I'd met her a few years before in group therapy, focusing on women who had experienced trauma as children. And I was one of the group co-leaders. Complicating Peggy's recovery from her trauma was her condition of schizophrenia. And it was a particularly difficult case that was often not managed enough to tamp down the voices that she would hear in her head. And her voices were particularly dark. They would utter commands that she should kill family members or other people that she loved, or else kill herself. She deeply loved her family. She knew that she wanted nothing to do with whatever those voices were commanding her. So she would ignore the voices and carry on. At one point, she acknowledged to me that the voices were commanding her to kill me. She assured me that she had no desire or intent. She was the one standing in my office doorway that day. I could tell she wasn't doing well. Her eyelids were opening and closing sluggishly. I figured she was on heavy doses of her drugs. She asked me if she could come in. In her hand, she had a pan and a small towel. She said that God had been talking to her and that she was supposed to come and ask permission to wash my feet. I didn't know what to make of it. She and I were both familiar with the story of Jesus washing the feet of his disciples. My question is this schizophrenia? Is this sincerity and authenticity? But whatever the case, it was important for her that she wash my feet, and I said yes. She filled the pan with water, took my feet one at a time, and washed them. And when she was done, she didn't have a lot more to say and excused herself. That may have been the last time I ever saw her. Within weeks, they found her body. She had decided to kill herself rather than whoever the voice was commanding her to kill. Several of us attended Peggy's funeral. The pastor there seemed to be preoccupied with whether or not she'd gone to heaven or hell. I was just wishing I hadn't been such a sightseer that day. Just noticing sluggishness and eyelids. I was wishing I'd been more of a pilgrim with her and felt with her that the hour was near. I may have asked her to stay if I would have known. I would have asked her to stay. I hope I would have intervened. She may have been with the one with the drooping eyelids, but I was the one asleep. And now she was gone. On a better note, Marcy showed us how to do it. In collaboration with her family and her doctors, she discerned that the hour had come. The hour was near. She gathered with us. She invited us to join her here to worship. And when we had that great Sunday together, afterwards she retreated to her home where there would be places of prayer that sometimes included her close friends. She died in peace, and we are more whole, and our grief is less complicated because of the way she included us when she saw the hour. Approaching. As we begin our pilgrimage over the next 6 weeks, we begin informed by the example of an anonymous woman in Bethany whose heart discerned the approaching hour and who responded with generous worship. I so enjoy worshiping the Lord with you, and I pray that we just continue to excel and excel and excel in worshiping the Lord together. So we're inspired by the example of her extravagance and her response with generous worship. We also begin informed by the example of Jesus, who explicitly discerned that his hour had come. And in the heaviness of his heart, he prayed. One worshiping, one praying. What hour are you discerning in your life? What's going on in your heart? Maybe it's an easy season. Thank God for easy seasons. They come once in a while. But there may be some of you anticipating the unknown. You don't have words for it, but it's there. Maybe you even have words for it. Are we going to be sightseers or pilgrims? As much as possible in the coming 6 weeks, let's be pilgrims together and let's worship and pray our way through this season of Lent. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Would you stand with me, please?